I really am delighted to be here this morning, and I have had an incredible time of worship as I listened to the lyrics to the songs that we all sang together, the celebration of communion, and the opportunity together to go into God's Word. I'm stoked. I really am. Things are a little bit different with Whitewater today. As you saw, Adam was taking Caleb's place, and I'm sort of subbing for Adam today. We are a church on the move. The Sheridan thing, where we're going and helping with the planting of that church and participating in prayer for that community as the church gets planted there. The block party activities, the moves that we have going on, the individual diversity and activity in all of your lives. This is definitely a church on the move. And that means that we just kind of roll with it. We came in this morning to set up for church, and I walked into the gymnasium. And the aftermath of what looked like a very joyful celebration of a marriage apparently had been held in the gymnasium. So in a mad scramble, I tried to pick up all the half-empty cans of beer and the wine bottles and the glasses and all those things. Then we tried to adjust to having children's church meet in a different place. And then we said, you know what? Let's just all kind of be together today. So that's another kind of roll with it sort of thing. We are in a sermon series right now. It's called The Doing of the Thing, and it's really a practical application kind of a series. We've had a couple of different series so far, beginning at the course of January, running through the year, and this one's about real living it kind of stuff. And last week, we were in James chapter 2, and Adam did the first half of James chapter 2, and kind of the essential point that we were looking at was this idea of partiality and favoritism. And I wanted to think about that just a little bit, because that thought and the essence behind that is going to carry forward into the second half of James chapter 2 today, which will start at verse 14, run all the way to verse 26. But the idea about favoritism that I was thinking about, and Adam did a great job last week kind of unpacking this concept of what is it to favor one person over the other. And you know what I came up with this week as I was thinking about it? The essential problem with favoritism isn't that it's not nice, even though we can see that, to have somebody of lesser means feel put down. You sit at my feet, you go stand over there, or you, sir, may have the exalted seat. That's not even what's wrong with favoritism, as wrong as that is. What's wrong with favoritism is it doesn't reflect God. God doesn't love like that. God's love is across the board. And we, his people, are called to love like he does. Not like the world does. I got some advantage if I favor this guy, or you're just the dregs of society. That's kind of the way the world does it, isn't it? That's not kingdom. That's the problem. Now, I want to go back and look a little bit at James, because it helps to have this in the back of our minds. You know me, a little bit geeky with this stuff. But James was written to a primarily Jewish audience. We've talked about that. A fact that I didn't know is that there's a significant number of the population of scholars and theologians that believe James, the book of James, was the earliest written New Testament book. That's kind of a remarkable fact, because we're going to compare some of the theology in James to some of the theology that Paul brings us in a lot of the other books of the New Testament, and to know that this stuff that we're talking about today was actually written first. Interesting little piece. Another thing that you know when you read James chapter 2, that this is written to a primarily Jewish audience, is he talks about our father Abraham. He wasn't my father. He's not the father of Gentile Christians. He's the father of the nation of Israel. And so when James is talking about our father, you know he's referring to the audience of Christian Jews. It doesn't mean it's not applicable to us, but it's an important piece of information to have. Another specifically and particularly Jewish reference that he uses is what's called the Shema, or Shema, some people pronounce it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now that's something that had real particular meaning to a Jewish audience. So that those are a couple of clues that who is James addressing. Important to understand that, because now we're going to see, why did it matter that James said these things to his audience? one of the big controversies in church history actually has to do with this idea of works that James talks about. Now, Paul, he's kind of known as the saved by grace guy, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But James is talking about works an awful lot here. And there's a reason that he does that. We're going to look at that in a little bit as well. So I'm kind of giving you a little bit of preview. But there was not universal appreciation for James' theology. Martin Luther, kind of the Reformation guy, didn't even think that the book of James should have been included in the New Testament canon. So different it was in his mind from the theology of being saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So different that he didn't even think we should have it in there. Martin Luther's had a lot of impact on the church, but he definitely wasn't too well lined up with James on this one. The council at Nicaea in back around 325 AD, somewhere in that vicinity, 4th century anyway, was where the New Testament canon was sort of formalized. And even though they wrestled with this apparent contradiction about saved by grace versus works, the early church fathers were able to reconcile that. Not all of them, but a lot of them were. So I'm going to kind of go with that, reconciling these two potentially conflicting concepts, and I'm going to teach from that perspective. When we talk about this stuff, though, one of the things that I want to focus on is this tendency that I have, and maybe you do too, to have sort of an either-or mentality when it comes to solving a problem, solving a question. Well, it's either this or it's this. I'm kind of a simple dude. Leonard Skinner wrote a song about me, Simple Man. But that's a fallacy. That's a wrong way to think. And the problem is that we got to look at the form of the question before we try to give the content in our answer. This is one of those, saved by grace through faith or salvation by works. We're going to read through James 14 through 26, or 2, 14 through 26 in a minute here, and you'll see there's some pretty tough to reconcile statements. But let's look at the form of the question. Is it really either or? I don't think it is. Not at all. There's a general principle that goes with that for you if you're inclined to study God's word. It's not hard. We talked about this in the forum this morning. It is not hard to find something that looks like a contradiction in the Bible. It's not hard at all. But I will say, because I believe in the infallibility, the inspiration, and the inerrancy of Scripture, I will say that if I see one of those things, then I need to keep looking. Because I'm either not understanding this part of the question or what I'm even supposed to come up with for an answer rightly. And that's what I think is going on with this faith versus works thing. Don't fall into that either-or fallacy. It's a long-standing problem. There was a lawyer, a Pharisee, that tried to pin Jesus down with kind of an either-or fallacy, tried to narrow him into a spot and trap him. He asked him, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus was like, well, and he gave the answer they expected. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And that's what the lawyer wanted. But Jesus would not be pinned down. It wasn't just that. It's not even okay to say that's the only greatest command, because he put another one. He said, and a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We have a tendency to want to separate things, either this or that, black or white. No, there's an awful lot of stuff in the kingdom that you cannot divide and still be in line with the heart of God. There's a lot of different commentary sources that we can use when we study the Bible, and one of them, because it's free, I use frequently, that's the InterVarsity Press Commentary. And really, I've been pleased with it because there have been some really solid teachers, and they use a whole variety of them. It's not just one guy's idea. But I wrote down a couple of things that I wanted to read you that are not my teaching, that are somebody else's, though. And it has to do with this business about faith and works. And sometimes the word deeds, depending on what translation you use, sometimes it'll say deeds instead of works. synonyms for all intents and purposes here. I'm going to read you a little bit. It says, what does James mean by deeds? First, we can state the theological content of deeds. James consistently speaks of deeds as actions that are taken because of one's faith and that therefore demonstrate and authenticate one's faith. The primary and earnest repeated point he makes, speaking of James, is not that works must be added to faith, but that genuine faith includes works. It is the very nature of genuine faith to express itself in works. Commentary goes on and says, James is referring to moral actions flowing naturally from genuine faith, so that the faith and deeds are not a dichotomy, but a unity. His illustration calls for the action of giving material help to people that are lacking clothing and food. Very tangible. The deeds James especially has in mind for a life of faith, then, are not the keeping of religious rituals. Not the keeping of religious rituals is wrong. Communion, baptism, marriage ceremonies, I think. But the acts of love commanded in Christ's royal law. Those are the deeds that are being referred to here. And here's a phrase that the IVP uses that I'm really going to hang on to. They describe these things that are often presented as contradictions or in conflict as theological unity of faith and actions. Not things in opposition, things that are unified, things that are complementary rather than contradictory. So I'm not going to try to separate them. What I'm going to look at today is how James is not inconsistent with Paul, how faith is not in opposition to works, but how they go together. So let's go to James chapter 2, 14 through 26, and let's just read through it together. This is from the ESV. It's a translation that I'm fond of. If it looks different than yours, we can talk about that later, if there's anything that's confusing. But generally it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. There's that Shema. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by the works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Some amazing language that he's using there is pretty inflammatory and hard-hitting. One of the things that James needed to do with this population of people is that he needed to convince these Jewish Christians that they don't get a pass to heaven on the basis of their heritage. You think about that, God's chosen people, yeah? But that doesn't equate to salvation just on the basis of their heritage, their genetic heritage. And that was a hard one for the nation of Israel to let go of. Paul wrote the book of Romans about 15 years later than this stuff was written. And the fascinating thing about the book of Romans is Paul's writing it largely to correct a problem at a young church in the city of Rome, a young church that was largely populated by Gentile Christians because a lot of the Jewish believers had been dispersed. Political issues and a variety of things, including God's will that people would be dispersed, but there was a diaspora dispersion that happened, and it left kind of the kids in charge, the Gentile Christians. They didn't understand a lot of stuff. And Paul needed to go in and correct some proper relationship, proper perspective stuff for the Gentile Christians so they'd understand the Jewish Christians they were with. But you know what he really needed to do? He needed to teach Jewish Christians, they need the Messiah, just like everybody else. I want to get back to the emphasis that James has on works, but first, if you look back at the very first part of this chapter, he predicates his argument about works on the existence of the faith of his audience. So it would be a false argument to even claim that James didn't believe that faith was essential. In fact, it was the predicate for it, because he talks about the testing of your faith and asking in faith for the wisdom of God right from the start. He presumes that they have this faith, but then he quickly moves on to being doers of the word. Adam taught last week about the first half of James 2, and the either being a doer of the word or not being a doer of the word based on how you favored or didn't favor other people. Meaning your theology has to live out in how you are. Well, James is hammering this point home. He's using a rhetorical argument when he talks about, you know, the idea of if a person is hungry and lacking clothing, and all you do is say, be warmed and well fed, you haven't really helped that person. It's the effectiveness of that he's trying to show, that faith by itself is every bit as ineffective. I've tried to reconcile this stuff, and I've looked at parts where James says, so, you know, works saved him. Paul says, for it is by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, not by works, so that no man can boast. Try to reconcile those things. Here's what I came up with, and feel free to reject it if you'd like. Here's how I kind of make sense of it. And it's oversimplified, I'll grant you that. But but what I think is that God is the why of our salvation. Faith is the how of our salvation, and works are the what. I don't see a conflict anymore between faith and works when I understand them as a unit. We don't do good works, so we'll be saved. We do them because we're saved. So James is really teaching the other side of the same coin as Paul, when Paul's talking about saved by grace. Same coin, just the other side. And the works that we're talking about here, don't use the world's measure for that. What is pleasing in God's sight? Those are the kingdom works that we're talking about here. I'm sorely tempted to get kind of geeky here and talk about justification and sanctification, because those are kind of the theological things running in the background here, but I'm not gonna much. What Paul Elliott from Teaching the Word Ministry says about this idea of these inseparable theological unities, he says, if a sinner has truly believed, exercising God-given faith in Christ and not a counterfeit, then the desire to live a changed life in obedience to God's commands will follow as surely as day follows night. A changed life is the evidence of saving faith. Believers do not become perfect people, but they do now have a desire, an ambition, a motivation to please God, which is brought about by the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within each believer at conversion. The changed life, the believer's sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit, does not justify the believer in God's sight. The sanctification of the believer is the result, not the cause of a salvation. Okay, this is where this gets really personal for me, because I look at my life and sometimes I think I'm falling short. What sanctification is happening in my life? And I'm not always pleased when I look at the answer. And I think it's possible that some of you might look at your own lives and have a similar reaction that I did. But there's a way to look at this that helps me a lot. It doesn't excuse my sin, it doesn't excuse my failings, my self-centeredness, but it accurately describes who I am. And I want you to think of your life as not as a snapshot, but as a video, as a process. Where we are today is not where we were yesterday, spiritually, emotionally, even chronologically, obviously. And where we'll be tomorrow is not where we are today. This is a process. So understanding and growing in the Word and being able to look at my life and saying, where is the sanctification in my life? Where's the fruit that is in keeping with repentance? Where is anything more than mere words, mere attendance at a particular address on Sunday morning at a particular time? Where is that in my life? Well, it's in process. And it is happening. If you believe that Jesus is your Savior and you want to express your love for Him through your life, all you need to do is to obey Him. His Holy Spirit will bring about the change in your heart and give you endless opportunities to glorify Him through your life. Love and obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey these commands. That's a third theological unity in this message today. There's something about that. We keep trying to separate stuff and parse it down. Some stuff is supposed to go together. We don't do this alone. We talk all the time about community here, don't we? About fellowship and about living life together and doing life together and serving together, studying together. We worship God together. We pray together. We grow together. Now, if I allow myself to be separated out from you, God's church, and I look at how I'm doing alone, I can get a pretty skewed perspective about who I am. God actually protects us with the concept of community. It's not just a churchy way to be. It's because God knows it's the best way for us to be. We need each other. You know, at the beginning of this today, I talked about how Whitewater is a church on the move. Even our name brings up the image of movement, of motion, hopefully of progress. And I love that about this place. And that's why I keep thinking in terms of video. When I look at my obedience, even just my understanding of my faith, that's very much in process. It's not stagnant. It's absolutely dynamic. I heard a guy, we did a move this past week for a fella, and he was really appreciating the help that he got. And he said a really neat thing. He said, told me about something else he was going to do, and he says, yeah, you got to pay it forward. I thought that was pretty cool. Because that's what we get to do. We who have received the gift of salvation in the expression of the greatest love that we celebrated in communion, we who have received that can pay that forward by being accurate reflections of that love to the world around us. Words alone don't feed anybody, warm anybody, and they don't even save anybody. If it's just the words. Our salvation is authenticated by actions. Kingdom works. It's controversial to say this, but if we really are saved by grace through faith, our lives will look like it. Don't get into measurement here, but look at your life. Are you moving towards bringing the kingdom through living a life of sacrificial love? That's the gospel. So how do we live it? Look at your faith. Is it even grounded in the cross of Christ? Do you know that apart from the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the only way that heaven is possible for you. Not national heritage, not being better than the guy next to you. Nothing else. Not how much you drop in those bags when they come around. Nothing you could have done. Do you know that? Do you live like that? Gut checks. Have you confessed that belief? Sometimes people like to kind of keep that a secret. Well, that's between me and God. And then they don't have to be accountable for the life that they live. Because it doesn't square up sometimes like mine. But I live in community, and when my life doesn't square up, somebody here will ask me about that and challenge me to keep growing. Show me grace. Hold me accountable and help me keep moving forward. Here's one. Look at your life. How does how you spend your money, your time, your possessions, your property, and your mental and emotional energy, how does that bear witness to a life of service that you don't get anything out of sacrificial living? I fall short a lot in this stuff. And the point in all of this isn't to make us all feel miserable and walk out of here flagellating ourselves over it. No, the point is to show us who we are and who God invites us to be, this two steps closer thing. We talked about these block parties. Those are a really good example of crossing a gulf that might exist. We did one yesterday, and the thing that amazed me is we've lived on that street for 4 years, and I only knew the names of about four neighbors, four households. And there are 35, I think, on our street, 35 households. But like 40 people showed up yesterday, and we made them all wear name tags, which helped. And we had even said, write down your house number, because then we'll associate a person and a name and a face and even a house. And something happened yesterday that was really pretty cool. For about 4 hours, we had a whole bunch of people, most of whom didn't know each other, and some had lived there 30-some years and didn't know anybody else on the street. Something really cool happened there, this idea of living in community. So when we talk about the doing of a thing, it's very practical. This is about stuff that's going to happen to you every day. It can be. I want to wrap up this morning by talking to you more about the process of my life in faith. And it involves a kind of confession, but I'm going to tell you about this because this is how it works for me. And if it's anything like this for you, I want you to be encouraged. Because sometimes it doesn't feel very encouraging to me. But this is video, not snapshot. Some of you know that I'm a dog guy. I really like dogs a lot. And God has chosen to teach me an awful lot through dogs. Through dogs and dog training. And one of these things that happens for people that work with dogs a lot is you pick a puppy out of a litter. Now, this is a little bit of a strained metaphor, but it's probably going to give you a pretty good picture in your mind's eye of how I am with God sometimes. Louise and I used to be involved in training dogs, so we saw a lot of litters and a lot of dogs, and we saw them as little puppies, and then as they were taken through the stages of training and the dog's maturation. Picking a puppy out of a litter is an interesting process, because there's a little test that some people do that I thought was pretty cool. You take a puppy, 8 weeks old, approximately, and you get to know the dog a little bit, then you get down on the ground, and you're holding that puppy, then you turn the puppy over on his back and hold him to the ground under your hand. Anybody ever done this with a puppy? Snarling, screaming, kicking, wriggling. maybe even biting to get out from under. That'll happen with some puppies. Others will just lay there and say, oh, he's going to pet my tummy. I like that. I'm one of those puppies, though, that has struggled against the hand of God as he has taught me things. But God has not given up on me. God shows more grace with me. And if you look at your life, your process of growing ever increasingly in the image of Jesus Christ, and you see yourself struggling a little bit, actually, I think you're all right. But I don't think if we never submit to God that we're all right. That's a hard truth. When we keep talking about the doing of the thing, James is very practical, very real world, just like we've been talking about. We keep looking at our own lives. We can't help but see, ooh, I'm not doing very well with her. Hey, I think I'm on the right track with that. But it's process. And that's the biggest, most hopeful message that I have in this. God knows this about us. He helps us with this. His Holy Spirit, this idea of community. He's given us the gift of his word that we can research, that we can study, that we can pray about. That's whitewater. We're probably not a real appearances-oriented church, but there's some real vital living going on here. And that's what this doing of a thing is for. It's for us to make Sundays translate into Mondays through Saturdays too. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to invite you to invest yourself in this thing of community, this thing of the doing of the thing. Find out from Tanya about this idea of doing a block party yourself. It's really not that hard. It was amazing. It almost kind of did it itself. People showed up. Moving. This ministry of actually giving somebody clothes and food so they'll be warmed and well-fed. Saying, yeah, well, I hope your move goes well, and I'm going to carry one end of your couch for you. The doing of a thing. It's today at 12:30. You can. Don't feel guilty if you're not. But it's an opportunity. God, thank you. You are faithful to provide. You have led us by your Holy Spirit. You have given us this gift of the Bible to hear you, to not get trapped into horizontal thinking, Lord, but let us think vertically, Lord. Let us not consider any part of our lives without you in the image. Lord, thanks for my brothers and sisters and friends here. You don't ask us to do this alone. You give us the joy of fellowship. And I pray that you'll bless the day that remains for each of us, whatever that looks like, whatever it is, Lord. I pray that our minds are fixed on you. We pray for your glory, Jesus. We pray in your name. Pray your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.